We're in this for the long haul. Hopefully, we don't know how long this is going to be. And yes, I don't like Zoom. I don't like being here alone. But I am not. I refuse to allow that. And what's happening in this world to take my spirit down. Christ is everything, and we worship Him. And God does not want us to be discontent. He doesn't want us to be angry in a way that leads to sin. He doesn't want us to be a hindrance rather than a help. And I know there's lots of layers involved in that, a lot of issues that we talk about. But above it all, like we read in the scriptures this morning, and what we're going to do now in Psalm 11, we have to allow the Word of God and the songs that we've sung today to really refocus our mind and our heart. So thank you, Janet. And I would like, if there are some of you who would think you have a similar type of, not doesn't have to be similar, but would like to share on your heart what is happening in this 6 months, but then do let me know, and we'd love to have more of you just share like Janet did on Zoom in the weeks to come. Well, this morning we're looking at Psalm 11. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 11, I'm going to read it to you. I've titled this sermon, A Psalm of Confidence in the Lord. This will be the 10th of 11 that we've done. We skipped 9, but just we that's okay. And today we're on Psalm 11. So if you want to stand in your home, I would encourage you to stand and take your Bible and listen to the Word of God read. Psalm 11 to the choir master, and it's of David. In the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's pray. Father, as we allow your word to rain upon us this morning, help us to come under its authority now and to just listen to your voice. Help me, Lord, to say what you need me to say to our church at this time in this day. I give you thanks for the privilege of being here. Watch over each and every person as they participate this morning. Guard our hearts and minds to pay attention to your word, Lord. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Psalm 11 leads off with an emphatic declaration. In the Lord I take refuge. Now, several of the opening psalms have already featured a strong sense of that trust, the author's trust, his confidence, that the Lord is his refuge, and it's found in the Lord God alone, there is no other. And there will be many more like it. I'm just going to run through a few of them in the first section of Psalms. So Psalm 7, the opening verses, I'm just going to read them to you quickly. Psalm 7, verse 1. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Then we have Psalm 11 today. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength, stronghold, refuge of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. And Psalm 46, which you might know so well, goes into book 2 of the Psalms. The sons of Korah, this is not of David, someone else said these things too. 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. For David then, and others, hopefully ours, this emphatic declaration was his settled state for his journey through life. He had come to that place. And it was from that position of strength that he wrote this short song, poetry, that tells us how that faith in you, O Lord, I take refuge, works itself out in times of extreme crisis. But immediately following the declaration, we will see in this psalm a temptation to distrust in the Lord and take a different path in the time of crisis. A temptation for the one who says, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge, to distrust the Lord for some reason or because of the pressure and take a different path, another option that is not of the Lord. There's a huge question in the middle of this song, which I paused purposely to say, and it's part of the crisis. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I know that really got your attention as you read it just now, and you were probably nodding or shaking or going, yeah, like this. And, well, it's a great question. It was asked 3,000 years ago, and it's been asked ever since then. It's being asked a lot today. In fact, that question's been asked ever since I became a Christian. I've been aware of that. Our foundations are crumbling. Our society is going down the drain. It's been an ongoing statement. What can we do with this foundations falling apart? Well, in verse 4 to 7, we will see the answer to that question, and we'll see a testimony of faith and trust that would see David through the crisis. So we have this temptation to distrust in the name of God, and then a testimony of faith and trust that would see him through the crisis. So I want us to allow this piece of poetry, Hebrew poetry, to speak to us today. In the Lord, I take refuge. It's a familiar string of words. We say it all the time. But they are not ordinary. They may be familiar, but they are not ordinary. We just sang our song today. It was the second song. The first one we didn't quite get to. But the second one, which was our first in the end, said, you are my strength. Strength like no other reaches to me. We just sang that. I hope you sang that song. I hope you did, because God wanted you to. Because we're in the place of worship today, wherever you are. The people of God must give him praise whenever we can. So I hope that even though the Zoom thing didn't quite work at first, by the time we got the second song on, which was You Are My Strength, I hope you were able to sing it from your heart and not be bothered by what happened with the Zoom. Because God wanted you to put that aside and say, you are my strength, strength like no other, strength like no other, reaches to me. He wanted you to sing that because it was a song of praise to the God in whom you have taken refuge. Now, such words are an emphatic declaration of David's unshakable trust in God and Yahweh, Jehovah. It was the name that God had identified himself with before Moses at the burning bush. When God said, I am who I am, or I am who I will be, which meant he was, I am the all-sufficient, self-contained, self-existent, immutable, unchangeable, unstoppable, Janet, holy God, the God of all creation, sovereign over all things in heaven and on earth and in all any other universes that exist. He created them too. That is the Lord in whom God, in whom David has taken refuge. This is David's stronghold. And he does not have another one, for there is no other like him. Now the New Testament believer, which would be us, looking back through the time of, looking back to the cross and resurrection and ascension, and looking forward to his return, we can express in the Lord I take refuge in another way, in another song. Here's one song that expresses the fact that in you, O Lord, I take refuge. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And that results in a future hope. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So on Christ the solid rock could be called, in the Lord I take refuge, couldn't it? Crisis, if you have recognized, reveals where we stand with God. And the personal crisis, the real crisis that confronted David at this time, forced him to restate his life stance. In the Lord I take refuge. This was his worldview. This was his view of God. It was a biblical view based on the revelation that God had given to him in the course of his life and in the scriptures which he had become familiar with. He trusted God in the present, and he trusted him confidently. It wasn't a past thing he had told, but that I used to. And it wasn't a trust that was half-hearted. Or it wasn't one that he was maybe thinking about if things got tougher. Psalm 46, which we read at the beginning, the Psalm 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very what? Present help in time of trouble. We are introduced to this remarkable faith of David for the first time, really, in Scripture when he defeated Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, one of my favorite stories ever, even from being little boy till now. David and Goliath, even though all of Israel suggested to David and each other a better option than fighting Goliath was staying in the safety of their ranks, rather than approach their champion, Goliath, the Philistine champion, David was the only one who said, no, I'm going to go and take him on. Now, when you think David was a young lad, shepherd boy, probably could beat up most people of his age, but Goliath was six cubits and a span. I figured that out. That's about 9 feet, 9 inches tall, which means if he's standing in your bedroom or room right now, his head and shoulders are through the ceiling, and you can only see maybe from here. His armor coat, weighed about 150 pounds, which is about what I weighed when I got married. So it's like he was wearing me as a coat. His javelin, which he was hoping to thrust into young David's chest, this the long on the end, the weight of the spearhead was about 15 pounds. That's quite a heavy weight to have on the end of a stick. Try that. It's pretty hard. Anyway, in spite of that, let me read to you from 1 Samuel 17. This is David saying, "In the Lord I take refuge." So this is where David is, and is about to confront. A lot of stuff's happened, but David is now going to approach the Philistine. Verse 41 of 1 Samuel 17. This is great. "And the Philistine," the 9-foot-9-inch Philistine, "moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him." He had a shield bearer as well. "And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all that this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand.'" He basically says, "Hey, Goliath, in the Lord, I take refuge. I'm not running away like everyone else. I'm not going to listen to their suggestion." So the design of the Psalms and of narratives like this, which kind of, in this case, show that David was a man of his word, is to point us to this type of dynamic, real faith and conquer all things. If we are claiming the same faith as David, which I know we want to be able to say with David, "In you, Lord, I take refuge," then we have to be able to point to occasions in our lives when we can say, "Look, I took refuge in God there. Totally, took refuge in him." But David says, "Since this is true of me, and you know it to be true of me, how can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart.' If you know my God is my refuge, why are you trying to tempt me to distrust him?" And this may well be well-meaning advisors or friends. We're not sure. But it sounds as if it's real people, advisors who care for David, who know him. And they are taking a realistic and common sense approach to a situation that puts a temptation into the very soul of David. You notice that? It's kind of a deep temptation. And it's the temptation to distrust his God in whom he has taken refuge. Now, the context of this, we don't know, but it could easily be when Saul is pursuing David to take David's life. And David was somewhat on the run. And he was using wisdom and stealth in himself to avoid being killed. He didn't want to be killed. But his friends encouraged him to escape by running for the hills and live to fight another day. Like as a bird flies away from danger by sheer instinct. Well, birds should, right? Birds are easily startled. Have you noticed? They kind of flit from branch to branch and from tree to tree. But when they're really startled, they take off and you don't see them anymore. They're supposed to fly away. They're birds. But David is not a bird living by instinct and just responding to what happens around him. He's living by faith in the living God within him. So he sees things differently. He's a man living by faith in the living God. So he's not supposed to take flight when the going gets tough just because it's the easiest way out. Even though it looks and sounds like the best thing to do. In this case, there were pretty good reasons why he might take the advice. For behold, look, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark, that means that you don't see them coming, at the upright in heart. David's enemies are wicked, and they are using cunning strategies against David, who is here described as the upright in heart. That's David. He has a heart that is upright. He's known as the man who was after God's own heart for the most part. So the religion that David had was way more than skin deep. It went to the very core of his being. It reached down there. He took refuge in God. And because of that, that strength of God reached him, like we just sang about. And he drew upon it. Enemies of God, and there are many, especially the arch enemy Satan, fling their well-aimed darts at the upright in heart. But if the upright in heart are taking refuge in the Lord, they are ready. Why? Because they put on the full armor of God. And Paul says in Ephesians 6, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. But not only were the wicked seeking to destroy him actually, along with that, the very fabric of society in which he was living was under attack. Does that sound familiar? It's not only under attack right now, it has been, like I said, ever since I became a Christian. I used to listen to James Dobson on Focus on the Family, and his just continual like pounding was the fabric of our society is falling apart. We've got to stand up and take refuge in the Lord and be the people of God in whatever way that looked like. Nothing's changed. The world is a place for sinners. Man is trying to work his way through life for the most part by himself. And it's evident. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Trimper Longman III, who's a professor at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, here's a book on Psalms, I'm reading a little bit of it. He says, the foundations here are likely those of society and probably suggest a disintegration of those institutions and that maintain social order, protect virtue, and fend off evil. To the well-meaning advisers, it looks as if the wicked have gained the upper hand and the righteous therefore have no alternative but to leave and seek protection. So David looks upon this suggestion of his friends to fly away as striking a very foundation upon which all true Israelites build their life upon. Here's another thought. Matthew Henry, writing in 1710 probably, or 1709 or 10, he's known for leaving a revered work of an exposition of the whole Old and New Testament commentaries. Most pastors have them, and it stood the test of time. He says of this particular verse, this particular phrase, if you destroy the foundations, if you take good people off from their hope in God, if you can persuade them that their religion is a cheat and a jest and can banter them out of that, you ruin them and break their hearts indeed and make them of all men the most miserable. So the principles of religion are the foundations on which the faith and hope of the righteous are built. And if these are let go, if these are destroyed, then indeed, what can the righteous do? Speaking of our culture now, not from 1700, but to the year 2000 and something, Steve Lawson, another well-respected pastor that many of us like to read and follow, said this regarding, again, this verse. The moral fabric of our society is unraveling like a cheap sweater. Culture is imploding. Sexual revolution has come like a plague. Abortion, murder, sexual perversion, injustice on every side. The wicked are acquitted, the innocent are convicted. The foundations of society are being hammered. And he says it was the same in the time of the Psalms. James Montgomery Boyce, another brother who went to be with the Lord many years ago, but has left some good work. What shall we do when the laws are not upheld? When morality is undermined and evil sweeps on unchecked? What shall we do when the Bible is undermined and its teachings disregarded? When even churchmen seem to support the rising tide of secularism? What shall we do when family values are crumbling and the tide of frequent divorce sweeps forward with increasing damage to children, parents, and society alike? What can we do when everything around us seems to be giving way? That's why that song, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, comes into play. David's answer is to cleave even more to God as our refuge, even more. And from that position of refuge, we can go on being righteous. Right? What can the righteous do? And verses 4 to 7 is going to tell us. So we could bemoan and talk and discuss the unraveling of our foundations for the next several hours, and we get really mad and angry and nasty about it and gruff and depressed. But let's spend the rest of the time looking at the answer to the question that David says in verse 3. His answer he gives us in verse 4 through 7. And we really need this answer today. We really need this answer. Here's the answer. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Notice the foundational thing we are to do when the foundations are being destroyed and when we are being tempted to distrust God as our refuge and fly like a bird to the mountain is to remember and restate what we know to be true. That the Lord in whom we have taken refuge is in his holy temple. And that he reigns supreme on his heavenly throne, from where he sees and tests and examines all of mankind, both the wicked and the righteous. Tremper Longman again, going on, he says this of this particular passage. He says, God, being in his holy temple, signifies that God has made his presence known among his people on earth. Also, God is on his heavenly throne. So the temple, even though the temple wasn't built at this time of the psalm, it was later by Solomon, but nonetheless, they had an ark and they had a tabernacle. The temple is an earthly manifestation of a heavenly reality. In the innermost place was the Ark of the Covenant, which was considered the footstool of the throne. God was enthroned above the ark. This reflected the heavenly reality that God the King ruled from heaven over the affairs of man. And from that vantage point, he observes all men. He differentiates between the wicked and the righteous. And we learn in this psalm that each will receive his due reward. So David's trust in God during the crisis leads him to express his confidence in God rather than to lament his very difficult situation. David's trust in God during the crisis leads him to express his confidence in God rather than lament, complain about his difficult situation. So we don't see him grumbling or complaining or being overly anxious. Instead of fleeing as advised, he calmly faces the dilemma, knowing that God, the righteous one, will protect him while taking care of his enemies in due time. I think that's a good word. So note, from his high and exalted place, his eyes see. His eyelids test. It's like the senses, his eyes are squinting. You know, when you really squint to really examine, it's kind of like God's eyes are squinting if he had actual eyes. And he's piercing, he's looking. He's looking at the children of man, all of them. But he also tests and sees, examines the righteous ones whom he has set his favor upon, whom have put their trust in him. For the purpose in this test of refining us, refining them through the trials he has come to permit them to have. We know that. We know that trials of all kinds are, they have a purpose, and it's to refine us, like refiner's fire refining gold, where it burns off the dross and leaves just the pure gold. We know that to be true. Nothing's changed. While this examination and seeing and observing and testing is happening on both the wicked and the righteous, the wicked have mercy extended to them and grace that they may see the error of their ways and turn to God by faith and repent and come to him and fly to him, run to him as the strong tower that he is, and find their true hope in him. Verse 6, here we get the judgment part. Let him, God, who is in his holy temple, rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. David causes us to think here, I'm pretty sure, of that terrible but righteous judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their utter wickedness in the case of Abraham and Lot and the angels of God, the men of God. Genesis 19:23, just reading that one verse, you can read it in Genesis 19, but it says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And they were just toast. It was righteous judgment. Their wickedness had reached to heaven and there was no hope for them. They were beyond themselves. So this is how the Lord will eventually exact his vengeance on those who aim their wickedness at the upright in heart. Which means the point, one of the points of this is, as we've said over and over again and will continue, vengeance belongs to the Lord. It is not our part to seek vengeance or revenge or to make things right by inappropriate ways. We are to wait upon the Lord and follow his guidance as we go. And he says in verse 6 at the end, this will be the portion of their cup if they don't repent. This is what's coming to them. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ was tempted to go another way. But he looked into the cup of God's wrath and he resolved to drink it on behalf of the wicked who assaulted him, who were actually seeking to kill him. There was no other way. Even on the cross, when Jesus was dying, they taunted him and said, if you really are the King of Israel, save yourself. Come down and save yourself, and then we'll believe in you. Well, that wasn't the path. He wasn't going to fly to the mountain. There was only one way to go, and it was to stay on the cross, where he didn't just have the portion of the cup. He drank the full contents of the cup down to its last dregs. And as he did that, for the Father's glory, he took refuge in the Father while he was being crucified and while the wrath of God was being poured out upon him. But this poem is not primarily about God exercising judgment on the wicked, but of David's confidence in God in the midst of tremendous pressure to distrust him. So we need a parallel statement to balance this poem. And David gives it to us to close this psalm, where we see the character of God on display again toward his faithful people and the reward that awaits them. There's a contrast. The contrast between verse 6 and verse 7. 6 and 7, that the fire and brimstone, so to speak, will rain upon them as it did on Sodom and Gomorrah. That is the portion of their cup. For the righteous, verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. And that's why he could do what he did in verse 6. He loves righteous deeds. He hates those who love violence. And the upright shall behold his face. There is a present and a future sense. Yes, we shall behold him when we see him face to face. But as we respond in faith here and now, taking refuge in him, and when we see the crumbling foundations and wrong advice to give up on God, and the real assault of the wicked here and now, we'll be granted the joy of seeing him with the eyes of faith in the here and now. We don't have to wait. We see him now by faith. And the last phrase, "the upright shall behold his face," is an anticipation of what is termed by Old Testament, in the Old Testament demonstration, of the beatific vision. So probably a new word. The beatific vision, which was the ultimate aspiration of the Old Testament saints, was to see God face to face. The Apostle John, he saw Jesus face to face, veiled in all his glory, but he saw God face to face in the person of the incarnate Christ. And the life he lived after Christ's resurrection and ascension, John, he took refuge in that same Lord with the memory of what he had seen. But he also lived looking forward to the day that he would one day see that same Christ in all his glory. This is why he was given the awesome privilege and responsibility of the book of Revelation to share with the world. And at the end of 1 John 3, or near the in 1 John 3:2, the same John who saw Christ, was on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw him, the glory unveiled, and we'll see him one day again in glory. He said this: "Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So what should we do when tempted to distrust God, when reality and reason seem like a better option? What can we do if the earthly foundations around us fall and crumble? And this doesn't have to be on the big scheme of things. It could be in a very personal thing. You may be going through a relationship, a marriage, even where you're wondering if you can do it anymore. And you feel that you should run away. People are telling you to do so. But your heart is saying, "I can't do that. I'm taking refuge in the Lord." You may be at work and not being able to do it anymore. And you think you should just quit or do something radical. And yet, you're saying the Lord still has you there for a purpose, and you wait. You may have lost your job because of this pandemic and not sure what's going to happen next. And you might be wondering, okay, what am I going to do to get more things that I need? And you might be tempted to go in ways that you know you shouldn't. But hey, what else am I going to do? A man's got to eat. There's many ways that are the foundations fall around us, and we're tempted to distrust in the Lord our God. Here's what we can do, though. We've heard these before, probably, but we can suffer joyfully. We can hope cheerfully. We can wait patiently. We can pray earnestly. We can believe confidently, knowing that we will triumph finally. I'm going to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon back in the, at least 150 years ago, I think. I may be wrong. I forgot my dates for him. This is what he said about this little thing: when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I'll close with this. God has laid down in his kingdom certain spiritual foundations that can never be removed, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail, time cannot shake, and eternity will only confirm. The spiritual foundations cannot be removed, but the temporal foundations can be. The foundations of civil government, the foundations of commerce, the foundations of one's estates, the foundation of trust between man and man, these may be removed. May be removed. Wars may arise. What can the righteous do? We can say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," like Job did in 121. If the ship is wrecked, our treasure is not aboard it. We know that if the banks should break, we will only part with some of our spending money, but our true treasure is up there, not in an iron chest where the burglar can break through. The righteous must not do as the unbeliever does, who puts his hand to his fevered brow and says, "I am a ruined man." We must not say, "I have lost everything." We cannot lose everything. Christ is our all, and Christ cannot be lost. Just accept the blow, kiss the rod, touch the hand that smites, and say, "Blessed be you, my Father." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this Psalm 11, a short psalm, thousands of years old, and I pray that it speaks to us today, along with Colossians chapter 3, along with all the other psalms, along with the thought of David and Goliath, and along with the thought of Sodom and Gomorrah and the future judgment. Lord, will you use your word and what we have done here this morning to cause us to be a people who understand what it means to say, "In the Lord I take refuge," and give us wisdom to know how to act as the righteous people when we are given temptation to distrust you and go another path which sounds good, or we are tempted to despair because we look at the foundations around us in this world and it causes us to give up. Help us to respond in the way that David did long time ago, and the way that the saints of today are doing it, Lord. Help us to be the ones that can stand up and be counted in a way that is true to your word. Difficult times, Lord, help us to be united in this, even in our church especially. Help us to know us at Seaview what we are to do in these times. We give you thanks. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for Christ, who did not take the easy way out, who followed you closely. So we know, Lord, if we follow you closely, we will expect to be treated in much the same way. Give us courage and strength to do that. But let us do it from the refuge of the strong tower that you are for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.